For our first Bible reading this evening, we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is a prayer, or at least part of a prayer, which the Lord Jesus made in that same night in which he was betrayed, and to which evidently John was made a witness and was caused by the Holy Spirit to make a record of these inspired and inspiring words. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And now to our portion in John's first epistle, chapter 4. On John chapter 4. We shall read from verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are examining these well-known words, which state quite simply, God is love, as found twice in 1 John chapter 4. And to better comprehend and appreciate them, we have been looking at them in the context in which they occur. And last time we examined the content of verses 7 to 12 of this chapter. And we noted John addressing his fellow saints, fellow believers in both that present and every successive generation as beloved, as being the objects of the love of God, and likewise the love which John felt to them as his fellow saints. And they are exhorted likewise to the love the one for the other, because that love is of God. And we make that very important distinction, to take that expression, love is of God, and therefore lend some stamp of divine approval upon every manifestation of that affection. Every sort of love of every sort of thing would be entirely erroneous, and we thought of some of those loves which are condemned in the Scripture as nothing more than sin. But this particular love, which does not occur naturally or for natural reasons between those who share the common faith and common salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that love is of God. And those who feel it and who express it thereby have this token, this evidence that they are born again and that they have known and comprehended the truth of God. Conversely, if that love is absent, then the proper knowledge and understanding of God is clearly absent, and new birth, we may conclude, has not occurred. And then, once again, that we might know something of the nature of that love of God and of the extent of it and of the kind that it is, we are given two related and yet slightly dissimilar examples in verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 10, here is in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we learn that this love is sacrificial in nature. It was sacrificial to God. It was sacrificial for God. in that it involved the sparing not of his own son, but that likewise God, who is of course one with the Son being part of the Trinity, also, as it were, suffered on account of that love in the sacrifice of himself. We saw that this love was extended, was bestowed to them that did not reciprocate it and that did not instigate it and that had no prerogative in it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That is the order of it. Indeed, it was even worse. It was love extended to those who were dead in trespasses and in sins. We needed to live through Christ because we were dead by nature. And we saw too that this love is entirely commensurate with holiness. It is inseparable from the holiness of God. It was according to holiness. God loved us to this extent that we might live through his Son and have his holiness bestowed upon us. We saw too that it was imparting of holiness. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is something of the nature of that love of God, and there is going to be some reflection of these qualities in the love that we feel the one toward another as believers. It is going to be sacrificial. It is going to be bestowed unconditionally upon those who perhaps do not immediately provoke it or reciprocate it or feel it. It is also to be commensurate with holiness in all things. And indeed, when this love is manifested and when we experience it in either the giving or the receiving of such Christian affection, why then we have this evidence of the presence of God amongst us, God who cannot be seen with the physical senses, cannot be rationalized by our mortal bodies, cannot be heard or touched or handled in that sense, can nevertheless be experienced, and his presence may be positively proven by this love, by these evidences of his indwelling of his people. And it's this point from which we carry on today, and I should like, with the Lord's help, to look at the next few verses, those that we have read this evening, concerning the love of God. Hereby know we, says John by inspiration in verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I believe to get a better understanding or to appreciate a little more of the sense of the words that come before us in these verses, we should reflect upon the experience of John the Apostle himself, and similarly that of the other disciples of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, in the opening verses of this epistle, that is the point from which John, this disciple of the Lord Jesus, begins. He reminds us, if I may take you back briefly to 1 John chapter 1, that he and his fellow disciples heard and saw with their eyes and looked upon and their hands handled the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second person of the Godhead was manifested, was incarnated, and he and his fellow disciples were amongst that very small number of humanity who saw him and could bear witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ever with the Father from a past eternity, but was manifested unto them at that particular point in world history. And you see, whilst acknowledging this unique privilege and this unique experience which belonged to him and his fellow disciples at that time, John does not, by saying these things, honor himself or magnify himself and the disciples above what is reasonable. It is not about self-aggrandizement in any way. But he says that it is henceforth his duty and that of his fellow apostles to cause other persons to enter into the same privilege which he and his fellow disciples had. 1 John 1 verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And does that mean that then there will be some second class of Christian created, that there will be some other order of persons in the plan and purposes of God who are not as favored as the disciples, not as privileged as they, but come in at some sort of second tier? Not at all. That which we have seen and heard, says John, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is not to say that all other Christians in succeeding generations and downstream of the disciples are to be in any lesser category or any less favored. No, it was the disciples' role to bring these other individuals, those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through their word, into the same position of privilege and the same position of blessing, that there might be one united fellowship together. We with them, with the Father, and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful thought, my friends. This is a tremendous truth for us to grasp as Christians, that we are not one whit behind the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in no means disadvantaged simply because our physical eyes or ears or hands have not registered the incarnate God. No, indeed, we are likewise to be brought into the same degree of fellowship with the disciples, with the Lord Jesus, with God the Father. And these things are written unto us, my friends, that our joy might be full, not partial, not tempered, not qualified, but full. Because our union unto the Lord Jesus and our part and place and fellowship with the Godhead is to be the same as that which the disciples themselves enjoyed and experienced. And this is a wonderful prospect for us, a wonderful privilege for us. You see, here in 1 John chapter 4, if I may come back to that portion which is more properly before us, John has spoken of those who have not seen God at any time. But there it is, you see, in verse 12. But here in verse 14, he mentions this. Speaking here of himself and his fellow disciples, have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And John acknowledges this, and he says, yes, we, the disciples, did see the Lord Jesus, and we do now bear this testimony. This was the vital work of that first generation of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You see, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, who was the express image of God. And they saw the attributes of the Godhead. They saw the features of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, including, very importantly for our subject, including the love of God as it was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, those doctrines which John expressed there in verses 9 and 10 that we referred to last time were not simply doctrines to him. He had seen these things in practice. He had seen the only begotten Son of God sent into the world. He had seen the Son sent to be the propitiation for sin. John, you remember, is one of those few persons who we know for a fact and by name to have been present at Calvary, at least for a part of the time, and to have witnessed the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ to the very last, and to have seen the full scale and magnitude of the work of salvation, to have seen how that the wrath of God was demonstrated in that, and the holiness of God was demonstrated in that, and that the love of God was demonstrated in that also. He perhaps could not see it at the time through his tears and through his mental torment and anguish and doubts and fears, but he soon registered it afterwards here in his love, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He saw the love of God manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced it for himself in a very immediate way. He, with his physical ears, heard the divine summons of the Lord Jesus, who called him to follow him. He was with the Lord Jesus and saw those miracles wrought, miracles which in practically every case were for the benefit and help and blessing of those upon whom they were wrought, whether in the provision of food or deliverance or health or resurrection from the dead. John and his fellow disciples, you see, had been benefited by those things as well. On how many other occasions, we wonder, did the Lord deliver them or provide for their needs in ways which they could not explain and which are perhaps not recorded in the scriptures? But we know that there was this great affection and there was this love which those disciples very immediately experienced between themselves and the Lord Jesus. And John frequently describes himself in his gospel, not by his own name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was amazed, not that he is by any means distinguishing himself from the other disciples by that name, but marveling in it, that he should have received of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should have been privileged to lean upon his bosom, both physically and metaphorically, in the course of their earthly engagement and experience the one of another. This had been the experience of John and his fellow disciples. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But once again, you see, he does not single himself and his fellow disciples out in this, but goes on immediately to say, verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." He is not speaking of those things which distinguish the disciples from every other subsequent Christian believer, but that which unites us. The disciples testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And my friends, we too in our turn confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And says John, just as was the disciples' experience, so is ours. God dwelleth in us, and we in God. We have known, says John, and believed the love that God hath to us. And you see, John as a disciple could say this. He had first-hand experience of the love of God manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, extended unto him, demonstrated unto him, made evident unto him in so many practical and emotional ways. He had known at first hand the love that God had towards him. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But now, of course, the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus had been removed. And now John was not able to receive food miraculously prepared at the Lord Jesus' hands, was not able to experience immediate practical deliverance from a storm at sea, was not able to rest his head upon the Lord Jesus' shoulder at a mealtime. Did that mean that the love of God towards him was any less real? Did it mean that the love of God was somehow diminished towards him or lessened towards him? No, he says, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Where the physical senses cannot supply the evidence, their faith steps in, you see. Where we cannot touch or see or taste or handle of a particular thing, then faith takes its place. Evidence of things hoped for, the substance of those things that are unseen. And John could say this, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. The physical absence, the bodily absence of the Lord Jesus Christ did not diminish it at all. That love which he had known in a very immediate and practical way, he continued to believe, he continued to know to be true. And you see, in this sense, fellow Christians here in the 21st century, our experience is no different from that of John. We too know and believe the love that God hath towards us. But perhaps we do it the other way around. John knew it in a practical way, in matters material and physical first, and then when the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ was removed, he continued to believe that love. For us, we are brought by faith to believe the reality of the love that God hath towards us. We accept it by faith, we receive it by faith. But you know, it is wonderful to be able to testify and to confess that in this matter we do not have to live by faith alone, but we have so many practical tokens, so many evidences in our own Christian experience, and I challenge any true Christian to say otherwise, so many evidences of the love of God in our own lives, so many points where we can see how that God has manifested his love towards us, in the works of his hands towards us, in his providences, in his kindnesses, in those experiences which we have of him, whether in the word, whether in our experience, whether in the practical matters of our daily lives. We have known and believe the love that God hath to us. And this is the fundamental fact of it, my friends. The love of God, expressed in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, was never confined only to the disciples who could encounter it at first hand during his earthly life, during his incarnation, but it was as fully and as truly and as equally extended unto all those whom he died to save. And this is the glorious truth, you see, of that intercessory prayer which John witnessed, as recorded there in John chapter 17. You remember what he heard the Lord Jesus pray. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. And so he goes on to speak of his own immediate disciples, and to make petitions especially for them, with his imminent removal in a bodily and physical form from this world scene. And then in verse 20 he goes on to say, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. You see, this work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purposes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, are for you and I, fellow Christian, too, as much as ever they were for those first disciples. And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, expressing this unity, this oneness, this fellowship between these persons, the persons of the Trinity, the first generation of apostles, the Christian believers of every subsequent age, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and hast loved them, you see, as thou hast loved me. I have declared unto them thy name, says verse 26, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And the pronouns there, fellow Christians, these words, the thems of those texts, that's you and me, those persons who should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the word, through the testimony of the disciples, through the gospel record, through the epistles, through the Holy Scriptures, those prayers were prayed for you and I. The Lord Jesus loved us. The love of God was extended towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should feel it, that we should know it, that we should believe it, that we should trust it to be so. And thus we, in our turn, have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. This love proceeds from God. It is his love. It is unique to him. It proceeds from him. It is not simply a love to briefly enjoy. It is not simply a love to occasionally feel. It is a love to dwell in. That is saying something, isn't it, for this attribute of God? It is a place on which to stand. It is somewhere to abide. It is a position to occupy. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see, this love is inseparable from God, and God is inseparable from this love. It might seem like stating the obvious, but we need to register it. You see, this love, love of this kind, is to be found in none other, is to be received from none other. It comes from God and from him alone. And likewise, it never exists independently of him. It cannot be enjoyed by any other means or in any other way. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And you see, once again, these are words that have been wrested, have been distorted, have been changed to mean completely the opposite of what they mean. There are those modernists, those liberal theologians who will say, well, anyone who feels a certain amount of affection, anyone who feels a certain amount of love towards a thing or a person or a place, then just having that emotion, just having that affectionate disposition, well, that proves a person to be good or makes a person a Christian. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. But you see, my friends, they are arguing it completely the wrong way about and coming to entirely the wrong conclusion. It is not that simply expressing a bit of affection or showing a bit of emotion makes a person a believer. Nothing could be further than the truth. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. You see, my friends, it is talking about us basking in the love of God towards us. It is about us abiding in the glow of God's love. It is about us standing in the full focus of the beams of his divine affection towards us. And his love is manifest to us because we are his. We enjoy his love because we dwell in him. We dwell in love because we dwell in him. That is the order of it, you see. It is the same order as expressed by the Lord Jesus in that intercessory prayer. He says that those who have received of his love and those who have received his salvation are those who are God's. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You see, this is the order of it. God has his people, foreknown, predestined, ever before him from a past eternity. They dwelt in him. They were central to his purposes and his plans before they had any being. And then in the due process of time, they are given existence. They are brought into the world. They are called by grace, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience the love of God and come into a realization of it. And we dwell in the love of God now, Christian believers, because we have dwelt in the heart and mind of God since before the foundation of the world. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. The love comes because we belonged unto him first. The love is experienced because we were his first. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. How are we to understand these two verses, verses 17 and 18? Well, here we are told something of the consequences of knowing of the love of God towards us. And it is this, it pertains to our attitude towards a coming day of judgment. And this is the sense of the meaning, boldness in the day of judgment. It does not mean on that day or at a future occasion, but it means boldness in the prospect of the day of judgment. Boldness when considering the truth of the day of judgment. You see, my friends, there are those who have some realization and acknowledgement of the fact that one day they must die. And there are some that perhaps entertain some dark notions or suspicions that maybe it will not be the end, and maybe that there will be a reckoning, and maybe there is a God before whom they will be brought to stand, or some higher power, and maybe there will be some standard against which they will be judged. Various peoples and religions have harbored notions of this kind. There are persons, even worldly persons, who feel that there will be some end of time or some end to existence, and perhaps have some anxiety that there will be something to follow that, and wonder what it might be or how they will fare. And there are some who read in the scriptures of the day of judgment and the reality of God calling all to the bar of divine justice. And there are those who, having some acceptance of that truth or some measure of belief in it, are at once filled with all sorts of fears and anxieties as to how they will fare and how they will stand and how it will be with their souls when that reckoning comes. And you know, my friends, there are those who are in a dreadful state of anxiety about it. Fear in the sense of a reverent awe or a filial fear of God. These things are good, but this tormented fear which verse 18 speaks of, this craven fear, this heart-wringing, hand-wringing anxiety about what the state of their souls will be and what their eternal condition will be. And the best they can do is have a hope of a hope, as they might say, or They might perhaps on some better occasions or in the highest moments dare to imagine that they might be all right with God at the last. Says John by inspiration, this is no way to live. This is no sort of attitude for the true Christian. Indeed, those whose mindset is like this, it might be questioned whether they are Christians at all. Because he says, if we truly understand the love which God has towards us and the length to which he has gone to demonstrate that love, and the magnitude of the work which he has accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have grasped that, and if our realization and our experience of the love of God is made perfect, then the reality of the day of judgment and the truth of judgment to come will not set us in this state of tormented and craven fear. We may have a degree of boldness concerning it. We may have a degree of assurance concerning it. We may be in a state of peace within our hearts concerning it. Because the love of God and these demonstrations of the love of God should drive from our minds any such doubts or fears or dark misgivings. If God so loved us, and if he has gone to such lengths as these, perhaps rather than the word if, I should say since God so loved us, and since he has gone to these lengths to demonstrate it, and since he has made the sacrifice of his Son for the salvation of our souls, how can we be in doubt any longer? This perfect love of God, this inestimable, this immeasurable love of God drives out all fears, leaves no room for these questions or these doubts or this trepidation any longer. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And it is this clause at the end of verse 17 that I should like to end on tonight, my friends, because I think of all these wonderful words we have considered, this statement is one of the most amazing of all. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, the he of the first part of that statement is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this we need to have no doubt at all. And the we of the second part is you and I as Christian believers in this present day and age, those who live at this present time in this world. And we might have thought, reflecting upon the condition of the Lord Jesus Christ now, as he is, and reflecting upon our present situation in these mortal bodies and in this present evil world, we might have thought that it was all about difference, that we might have thought it was all about the contrast, that we might have thought that there could hardly be anything more different than the state of the Lord Jesus Christ at this present time, seated at the right hand of the Father, glorified above, and us here below in our present mortal bodies. And perhaps our thoughts tend to center around such expressions as "it doth not yet appear what we shall be," and so on. And yet here in verse 17, to comfort our hearts and to increase our assurance as pertains to life after death and life after time and history is over and life after judgment, to encourage us in that prospect, John reminds us, as he is, so are we. And just dwell with me for a moment, fellow believers, not upon the points of contrast for a moment, but the points of similarity. The ways in which you and I as believers are like the Lord Jesus as he is now and share certain features and facts in common with him now. And let me point out some of them. And perhaps most fundamental of all is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for sin. He has endured the wrath of God for sin. He has borne in his own body our sins unto the tree, and has committed himself before him that judgeth righteously, and has received the full measure of the wrath of God for all those sins that he bore, and has suffered all the righteous indignation of God, and has suffered every penalty of the law, and has endured in his body and in his soul and on earth and in hell all that it was demanded that should be suffered by those sinners in whose stead he stood. And now he stands on the Father's side of that judgment and that wrath and that suffering. They are completed. They are accomplished. They are all fulfilled. Atonement is made. Propitiation has been rendered. His sufferings are past tense. They are accomplished. They shall never happen again. And as he is, so are we in this world. We too, my friends, are on the Father's side of the wrath and judgments of God, because they have been visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have been borne by him, they have been suffered by him, they have been endured by him, and they are over, and they are completed. And payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, that hymn has it. It is impossible that God should demand a double payment, demand the penalty be twice paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and endured it. It is done. We are discharged. We are cleared. No condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. As he is, so are we in this world. And also, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this present time and in his current and glorified estate, is the object of the unalloyed, unmitigated, unhesitating love of God. The love of the Father is set upon him. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, as the psalm has it. The Lord Jesus, his work accomplished, satisfaction rendered, atonement made, is not one iota separated from the Father. That division which the work of Calvary brought about is forever done away. There is now nothing but love. Love incomparable and unrivaled betwixt the Father and the Son. And as he is, so are we in this world. We are reckoned as one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We, his believing people, are forever identified with him. There is no separating us from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore nothing to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There can come no division, there can come no alteration, there can come no breach in that affection, in the relationship between God the Father and you and I as Christians. You see, my friends, the love of God is set upon us the Lord Jesus believing people as much as it is upon him who is our Saviour. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. As he is, so are we in this world. And we might also add that in this matter also there is a commonality between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves, earthbound though we still are, and in these mortal bodies though we yet are, because as John reminded us in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God, even though it doesn't look like it sometimes, and even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes, and even though the ultimate transformation of our bodies and our glorification is yet to come, we are the sons of God even now. We are the Lord's people now. We are his dear children now, all appearances notwithstanding and all experiences notwithstanding and all the contradictions and doubts and fears of our flesh notwithstanding. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As he is, so are we in this world. And my friends, this wondrous truth, this almost unbelievable truth concerning our present condition, our present security, our present state, should be enough to drive out every doubt and any fear and any dark misgiving. This love of God, this perfect love, casts out all those fears as it is made perfect. And in the prospect of the holy law of God and his righteous standard and wrath to come, we may have a confidence and a boldness, because we are as safe and we are as secure and we are as sure in the affections of God as is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Head. Because as he is, so are we, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Conclude by singing the hymn 615. 615. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depths to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length, the breadth, the height. The hymn 615. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.